In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul told his protege, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul says that the church is God's household. Have that picture in your mind. And yet, let's go back to these ancient times and recognize what was commonly understood as being involved in a household. What made up a household in this time? We'll go back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39. You may recall in the story of Joseph, and there's so many wonderful things that we can learn from the story of Joseph, but I just want to pick out a few things here in Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Then in verse 4, "So Joseph found favor in his master's sight and attended him, and he made him," that is, he made Joseph, "overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." And then later, when he ran into a little bit of trouble with Potiphar's wife, she called to the men of her household. What we find here in this household is that there is the master, or the owner of the house. Then there is the overseer, or the steward in the house. And then you have, and here they're called the men of the household, but these are the servants within the house. This is what was commonly, and especially in a well-to-do house, you had the owner, you had the steward, and you had the servants. We find something similar when Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. Jesus, this is the Lord here, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" There was the owner or master of the house. There was the steward, a manager, an overseer within that house. And then there was the household. There were the servants that were within that house. Now, with that picture in mind, let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. As Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren, he introduces his letter, his epistolary greeting, as we often call it. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons." I want us to recognize that what Paul is starting off here is an address to the house of Jesus Christ. It's all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. He is the owner. Jesus the Christ is the owner, the master of this house. But there are also the overseers, the stewards of the house. And there are also the servants, and we are going to call them deacons. What we find here is that the church is the household of God, and it gets organized the way a great household gets organized. There is the master, there are the stewards, and there are the servants. And so today, here in our congregation, we are kicking off, as Joe pointed out earlier, a process by which we're going to be looking out among us for other men who can serve in this congregation as stewards and other men who can serve in this congregation as servants. That is, we're going to be appointing elders and deacons. And so we're starting that process today. There'll be a little bit more information about that toward the end. I do want to point out there are documents on the back tables that will explain the process, and which you're going to be asked to pick up. The members of the congregation will be asked to pick those up so that you can make your recommendations to the shepherds of men within the congregation that you believe fit the portrait and the picture of people who can serve, of men who can serve our congregation in these ways. Now, at the end of last year, we had a very lengthy series. We even had some guest speakers come in and talk to us about the issues of the work of shepherds, about the qualifications for the shepherds. So in this process, we're not going to go through all that again. We're not having 8 lessons on this, and we're not even going to get super deep today. This is an overview of the work and the qualifications, the portrait of the stewards and the servants. But if you want to get more in depth and be reminded completely of all that we learned at the end of last year, I want to encourage you to go to our website. If you go to our website, if I can get this out of my pocket here. If you go to our website, if you'll click on the members tab, we had this series. That's going to put a drop down menu, and then you're going to click on members only, sermons and Bible classes. And that's going to bring up this selection. This is going to bring up a list of all the sermons that and classes that have been on the member side. And what you're going to do is you're going to select this thing right here where it says series. All right, when you hit that drop-down menu, it's going to bring up, I don't know why we call it a drop-down menu, and this is like a drop-up menu. I don't know, it goes up. Throws me off. Anyway, so this drop-up menu, and then in that box right there, you can either scroll down and find the Work of Shepherds, or you can start typing in that box right there, the Work of Shepherds, and then make sure you click the blue thing so that it selects it, and then what you'll do is click over here, Filter Media, and once you've clicked that, it'll get you to that series of several lessons, and that'll be the ones that the elders and evangelists presented, and then also the ones that Marty Broadwell and Russ LaGrone from Georgia, who came down and gave us our special series. So you can spend a lot of time studying those things and working through those things. Today, I just want to give us an overview. I want to just kind of give us a reminder, because we're going to be kicking off this process today as we talk about appointing stewards and servants in God's household. Before we get into that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Holy Father, we are humbled in your presence today as a congregation, as we recognize how difficult it is. And it's amazing to me that you have given us, the church, the responsibility to look among us, to find men who fit these pictures of qualified, godly, mature men who can serve within your congregation, who can help us, who can grow us, who can serve and lead in the work. And we pray that you would help us to pull all the logs out of our own eyes, and that having everything that hinders our vision, our pride, our arrogance, our personal politicking, our personal goals, that we can remove all of that out of our way and simply want you to be glorified as we strive to find men who can fulfill these roles and these services within the congregation. And I pray that each of us can be humble. And for those who, as this process goes on, are added into the number of elders and deacons, we pray that you would help them to maintain their humility, to see their role as servants, and that they can do their very best to help us and each of us spiritually grow to be more like your Son, Jesus. And for those who may at this time want, who aspire to serve as elders and deacons, they desire noble tasks. But if they don't, if they're not selected this time, I pray that you would help them to be humble, to do the work that they can do, to look at what growth they need to go through in order to be able to fill these purposes and roles later. I pray that you would help us to be governed by peace. So many churches have come to this kind of task and have ended up splitting and having fighting. I pray that each and every one of us here would be humble, would be like your Son Jesus, willing to go to the cross for every other member of this congregation. And I pray that as we walk through this process, what we will be most concerned about is not that we will become elders or deacons, and not that the people that we hope to be will be that, but that your Son Jesus will be glorified as our King and your name will be lifted up on high. Your name is the one that is to be hallowed, not ours. Your kingdom is the one that is to grow and be established all throughout the earth, not ours. Your will is to be done, not ours. Father, we pray that as it is in heaven where you dwell, you will make it here on earth where we dwell. We love you, Father, and we thank you for these opportunities we have to serve and glorify you. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things this morning. Amen. So it's a big, big week. It's a big day, and it's a big week. We've actually got lots of things going on today. This afternoon, the college age are invited to the Hearts House. We're going to have a great time of lunch and eating together, but then also the Getting to Know Livingston class for any who are interested in becoming members of our congregation or want to know a little bit more. We got that going on. Of course, we'll have our Bible classes this evening at 5 o'clock. Then after that, at 6:15, we have our monthly outreach meeting. If you want to learn some more about personal evangelism, and we're going to be going over the tool that we established several years ago, but we haven't used as much of late, the I Need Good News Today. So I'm excited to talk about that this evening. And then this week, our brother Andrew, who's away from us, who is in Tanzania right now, who we're supporting to do the work of spreading the gospel and helping churches and preachers in that area, he'll be coming back. So it is a big, big week. It's a big week for us. And it's a big day as we start this process. And so for now, as we are worshiping God and opening his word, let's take a look at some things about appointing stewards and servants in God's house. A lot to say. Not a lot of time to say it, We're going to be picking them up and putting them down. We're going to be rushing this morning, but I hope that we can have an overview and a review of some things that we have learned. So let's talk about appointing stewards and servants. We're going to talk first about the work of stewards and servants. So let's talk about the work of stewards, the work of elders in God's house. Please note that I'm not just making this up about elders being stewards. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, this is what God calls them. For an overseer, which also elder, bishop, pastor, or shepherd, these words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament for the men who fill this role. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. When we recognize that the elders, the shepherds, the bishops, the overseers are stewards within the household of God, I go back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 42 and 43, and I see some insight that I hope will help us understand the work of elders within the congregation. Earlier I had read it from the New American Standard, but here in the ESV it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" That's our word for steward, "whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant," and by the way, this is the word that actually would be more accurately translated slave, "blessed is that slave whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Here's the first thing I think we need to recognize, that elders are not masters. Elders are servants. Elders are slaves. They are slaves to the master of the house. And so as elders work within a body of believers, work within the household of God, what elders have to remember is their job is to serve their master, the chief shepherd. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it points this out. What's the main job of a steward? The main job of a steward is not to get his own way. The main job of a steward is not to run the show. The main job of a steward is to be faithful to the master. This is the work of our shepherds, to be faithful to the master. But I also recognize that not only are the elders, the overseers, slaves to the master of the house, but do you notice that in the oversight they are giving, in the rule and the authority that they are given to work within this house, do you notice that their work is not to run roughshod over all the other servants within the house? Their work is not to make sure that they're lining out all the other servants and to make sure that they're all just in line and in order. What's their job? Their job in overseeing what is going on in the household is to make sure that the household and the servants receive their portion of food, receive their rations at the proper time. What's their job? Their job is not only to be the slave of God, but actually to be the servants of the household, to exercise what authority they are given in oversight, to make sure that everyone else in the household has all that they need for the household to function properly, that they make sure that they get the food they need so they can live and they can survive. That's the overseer's job. In fact, this reminds me of something that Paul says smack in the middle of the list of what we call qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 5, he says this, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Did you notice? Here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he manage God's church? He says, how will he care for God's church? Which explains the kind of management he's supposed to be doing. This word translated care is only found two other times in the New Testament. I'll give you a second to see if you think you can remember where it is. If you do, you're amazing. I had no idea. I had to look it up. Two other times, both times are found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Both other times are found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's what it says in Luke 10, 34 and 35. He went to him, that is the Samaritan, went to the wounded man, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. That's our word. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." What's the job of elders? What's the job of stewards? The job is to take care, to care. In fact, this should remind us, by contrast, of what God said to the shepherds of Israel who were not doing their job properly in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. God rebukes these ancient shepherds because they were ruling with harshness. And when sheep were injured, they were not binding them up. When they were wounded and sick, they were not healing them. When they were straying, they were not seeking them. When they were lost, they were not finding them. What is a shepherd's job? A shepherd's job is to heal the sick, to strengthen the weak, to bind up the injured, to seek the straying, to bring back the lost. That is the shepherd's job. And I hope what we recognize when we are appointing bishops, the role of bishops, though look, no doubt, bishops are going to meet and they're going to make some decisions, but the work of the bishops is not to be a board of directors who meet sometimes and make decisions about the work of the church. And there is no doubt that shepherds will have to lead us when it comes to discipline within the congregation, but they're not a task force of police who are supposed to be searching throughout the congregation for all the people who might be doing anything wrong so that they can bring punishment down upon them. And while there's no doubt that they will challenge us and encourage us and push us, they're not cowboys who are driving us to our home in heaven. And certainly above all, they're not magistrates who are supposed to be setting up their own fiefdom here in this world so that everybody can look at them in the church of which they're elders and say, ah, how amazing those elders are. That is not what elders are. Elders are shepherds. Elders are shepherds who care for sheep, who care for souls, who sacrifice themselves in order to serve the brothers and sisters that they might grow, and that those who are weak will be made strong, and those who are injured and sick will be healed, and those who are straying and lost will be sought and found and brought back. In fact, it makes me wonder as I consider this description, if I have not made a mistake and we have not made a mistake to so emphasize that what we need to do is train people in leadership. Maybe what we need to do is train people in servantship. And those who end up being really, really good servants will be the ones who become elders and shepherds within the congregation. Let's talk about the work of those who are called servants, the work of deacons. Of course, the word deacon itself literally means servant, and it's used to describe all kinds of things in the New Testament. In fact, when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5, it says there are a variety of service, and there's a word for deacon. There's a variety of deaconings, but the same Lord. So we're not surprised to see this word used in all kinds of ways. But there's no doubt when we come to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and then when we look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 through 13, that there is a role, an official role that is given the title of deacon within the congregation. There's an official position of service. Just like we're all supposed to proclaim the gospel and evangelize, but there is a role of evangelist. Just like actually we all have someone that we shepherd, but there is a specific role of shepherding. And just like all of us are actually sent by God to proclaim the gospel and to help others, but there was a specific role of apostle. We are all supposed to be servants, but there is a specific role of servant within the congregation. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it talks about the portrait of the servant within the congregation, I want to attract your attention to this last verse in verse 13. For those who serve well as servants, as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know why, but he doesn't say this about evangelists, and he doesn't say this about elders. He says about deacons, those who do a great work as deacons, they attain a good standing for themselves, and they gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And I have to wonder if the reason why deacons are pulled out in this way, if it's not because of what we learn about serving in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your deacon. That's the word here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now look, guys, no doubt in Matthew 23:11, this is talking about servants in general. But I can't help but recognize that that role of servant within the congregation is an official role that embodies what is the greatest work in the kingdom of God. I know because elders have more authority and oversight within a congregation and evangelists have more face time within a congregation, we have a tendency to kind of think that those roles are higher. I don't know how we want to say that. That's just kind of naturally, I think, what people think. But actually, that's not. The greatest role in the body and the kingdom of Christ is servant. And so those who serve as deacons are actually an official role that is the greatest work in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The greatest among you shall be your deacon, shall be your servant. And so we need to take very seriously the work that deacons are called to do. We need to take very seriously whom we appoint and in those roles. Now, what we know about the work, we actually don't see a whole lot in the New Testament about the work, but I think Acts chapter 6 shows us the first deacons that were appointed. Now, I know some people disagree with that. Some people do agree with that, though. I will point that out also. A lot of people agree with that. But some disagree. But even those who disagree will typically say something like, well, this was a precursor to deacons, or like proto-deacons. This was setting the stage for those who were deacons. We don't need to argue about that. I just want us to see what happens here, because I think it gives us insight into this other office, this other role that we need within the congregation. Because basically what we learn from this is nobody can do everything. Nobody can do everything. And so we have deacons. In Acts chapter 6, the church was growing. It says, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The reality is, the apostles were busy doing all of the work. And it came time that as the congregation grew, they just could not handle all of it. Please understand what's going on here and what is not going on here. The apostles say, we cannot give up the ministry of the word for deaconing tables, to serve tables. What they are not saying, they're not saying, look, ministering the word is so much more important than serving the people within this congregation in these material ways. So we cannot spend our time doing that. Find someone else. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is this material service, this benevolence that is going on, is just as important as what they're doing to minister the word and pray. And because it is just as important, we've got to make sure somebody's doing that job, because the apostles are saying we can't do all of them. But it is so important, we have to make sure that there's somebody who's making sure this work is being done. And here we see them deaconing tables. They're serving in the congregation. Of course, here in this, it's about the benevolence for the widows and caring for them. And what we find is that those who are serving in the church as deacons, their role is to do the work and to oversee the work and to be over the tasks that allow the shepherds to be free to care for souls, that allow the shepherds to be free to bind up the injured and heal the sick and strengthen the weak and seek the straying and bring back the lost. Those shepherds, as they spend their sleepless nights caring for and praying for the congregation, as they spend their time doing those things, the deacons are the ones that can, well, make sure that the building is taken care of. They can make sure that if there's financial needs that somebody needs, a widow needs to be visited, someone's in the hospital and they need to be cared for, they can take care of those kinds of needs. The deacons are servants of the church. They're not servants of the elders. And the deacons, while they are attaining a good standard, a standing, they are not junior elders. Deaconship is not testing ground for eldership. Deaconship is a crazy, amazing, important work all by itself. And these are men who have the discipline and the ability to serve within the congregation and make sure these needs get taken care of, because they are important. And this is the work of the servants. So let's now talk about the portrait of stewards and servants. What kind of men can do these roles? What kind of men can serve in Christ's church in these ways? We will once again start with the stewards. We will start with the elders. We recognize that Paul gives us a picture. He gives us two pictures, but I'm going to focus on the one in Titus, because this is the one that talks to us about being a steward. In Titus chapter 1, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, brothers and sisters, can I just ask you this? Knowing the work of shepherd, steward within the household of God, do we even actually need this list spelled out for us in Scripture to actually choose these kind of people? Aren't these just naturally the kind of people that if we were actually thinking about the work, hey, I'm guessing that the reason these lists have to be made and have to be recorded is because we're all sinners. And the fact is, what God knows and Paul knew is that we can sometimes in this process get into politicking, and we can sometimes start taking sides and want to gain power or put our people in power. And so as Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus, knowing that the churches were reading over Timothy and Titus's shoulder, that they would understand why Timothy and Titus would say, yeah, I know there's some of you want this guy to be an elder or deacon, but that's not going to happen. Because they need to understand, here's the kind of men. But really, if I'm just thinking about the task that they do, wouldn't we just naturally come up with this list? I mean, think about it. If you've got someone who's supposed to strengthen us when we're weak, somebody who's supposed to care for us, somebody who's supposed to love us and help us grow, shouldn't they be a husband of one wife? And of course, what that literally means is a one-woman man. Aren't we going to say it needs to be somebody who has demonstrated faithfulness to their wife? Because guys, let me ask you, and sisters, let me ask you. If a man is a womanizer and a flirt and a philanderer, and he's constantly got eyes full of lust and adultery, is that the kind of guy you want shepherding your husbands? Is that the kind of guy that could remotely shepherd the women in the congregation? Of course not. Obviously, we want a man who's going to be faithful to his wife. And it says that his children are supposed to be believers, or some translations say his children are faithful. And this is described as not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. A shepherd is supposed to be above reproach, so that when people in the world find out who our shepherds are and they learn about our church, they're not bringing reproach against the church because of how rotten those guys are. And it says here that even accusations should not be able to be made through their children. And if we recognize that a fellow is not able to care for his house, is that the kind of guy that we want shepherding us and leading us? I mean, especially knowing that if the children are full of debauchery and insubordination, how much temptation that man might have to make exceptions for his own children that he would not make for others. And then, of course, let me just ask you this. If you were weak and injured, wounded, maybe even straying and lost, would you want to go and seek help from somebody who is arrogant? Somebody who's quick-tempered? Somebody who's a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain? Is that the kind of person that you say, when I'm in need spiritually, when I want to grow, when I need help becoming the kind of Christian that I'm supposed to be, serving the Lord and being faithful to the Lord, I want to follow in the footsteps of those men who are arrogant, drunkards, always yelling at people? Is that who you would pick? I mean, of course not. These are not the kind of people that can help us grow. These are not the kind of people that can pray us to victory. And so, of course, we're going to be looking for men who are hospitable. That is, they're open, they're receptive, they're caring for others. They're lovers of good, they're self-controlled, they're upright, they're holy, and they're disciplined. Aren't those the kind of people that we would look to naturally? I mean, if we weren't talking about appointing elders and you were just in a spiritual struggle, and you are looking for someone, I need to find a kind of person that I can go talk to who can help me be what I'm supposed to be. Wouldn't you just naturally look for this kind of person? I think we would all do this. I think we would all, this is the kind of person who can do this work. We would recognize that in normal, natural settings. I don't know why we argue and fuss about it when it comes to this official kind of work. These are the kind of men. And of course, If we're going to be looking for someone who's going to help us, don't we want them to be people who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine in it and rebuke those who contradict it? I mean, look, if you are struggling, if you're weak, if you're straying, if the world is attacking you and Satan is against you, what kind of person do you want to talk to? Do you want to talk to a person who may be loving and helpful, but he doesn't know the right way? I mean, what good is it if we talk to a person who makes us feel comfortable but leads us astray? Obviously, we're looking for the kind of person that can lead us in truth. This is the kind of person. So when you afterwards go find the paper on the black tables and you're wanting to recommend to the elders those who you think can fill this role, I want you to think about who's the kind of people, who are the kind of people that have demonstrated these qualities that show us this is the kind of person that can care for our souls and for God's church. What about the portrait of servants? Paul provides us a portrait of the servants in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Of course, here we actually find a portrait that's very similar to the portrait of the elders, very similar. But I'd like for us to consider something that was said back in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, when those first deacons were appointed, or proto-deacons, or however you want to call it, notice when they were searching out among them, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." I want you to notice it says that we need to find people of good reputation. Now, here's my question for you. Knowing that it needs to be men of good reputation, wouldn't that be the same men that we just read about in Titus chapter 1, or excuse me, in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Men of good reputation. Look at that again. They must be dignified. That word dignified actually means someone who is evoking respect. Isn't that the same thing? Someone who has a good reputation? And then it goes on and it expands what it means to have a good reputation. What does it mean to have a good reputation? You know, men who aren't liars, men who aren't addicted to much wine, men who aren't greedy for dishonest gain. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Their wives are also this kind of blameless and dignified, and they're managing their households well. Wouldn't we say, if we were looking for men of good reputation, how many of us would say, "All right, I'm looking for a man of good reputation. Let me find the liars among us." If he has a reputation of lying, a reputation of drunkenness, a reputation of greed and dishonest gain, if people in the community know that he's always taking advantage of people on his job and in his business, is that the kind of guy you'd say, "Yeah, that's the servant. That's a man with a good reputation. A man who's not faithful to his wife. A man who mistreats his children." Of course not. We're looking for men with good reputation, and this is what that reputation looks like. But in Acts, Luke also said, "Full of the Spirit and wisdom." Now, I know this gives us fits. Because of the modern day debates and arguments about miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, we come to this and where it talks about full of the Spirit, and we think that it's saying, oh, they have to have miraculous gifts of the Spirit. The thing is, there's absolutely no indication scripturally that any of these men ever had miraculous gifts until after this occurs and the apostles lay their hands on them. There's no indication that these men had miraculous gifts of the Spirit. They were full of the Spirit, but they didn't have miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I'd like for us to recognize that when Luke brings this out and says that they need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, he's actually calling to mind something that happened in the days of Moses in a very similar setting. There was a time in the days of Moses when there was a special task that needed to be done. And God had qualified certain men to accomplish it. And he was asking all the people to contribute to the work, and they were going to be over that. Very much like what's going on in Aaron, Acts chapter 6. As all the people are contributing to the work of taking care of the widows, and these are the men that are going to be over that. I'm talking about the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 31, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. He says, here are people that I have given my spirit. There's no miraculous gifts here. In fact, most of us would say these are things men could just be trained on a job to do. But here it's described as being given the Spirit of God. Why? Because by gift of God, and whether it was some miraculous bestowal or because he had worked providentially in the scenes to lift them up to this place, they are the ones who have the ability to do this work. And then in Exodus chapter 35, toward the end of it, and then on into chapter 36 and verse 1, Moses speaks to the people of Israel. Here's what he says. He says, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer, or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Here are men who are given the gifts and the abilities. And notice, interestingly, even if they are inspired to teach it, people who learn it from their teaching here are considered to be given the gift by God. And so what we find, and by the way, can I point this out to you, when the Greeks came back and translated this passage, when it talked earlier in there, it says that they have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. What are they full of? They're full of the Spirit and they're full of wisdom. Do you grasp what's going on here? This is a thing that I think is so often missed as we try to look at the qualifications. We're just looking for men that have, that we can say, oh yeah, he's dignified, he's not double-tongued. That's one of the things we need to think about, is this is a person who can actually do the work. This is a person who can actually do what it is that's required of them to do these things that are commanded. Do they have the gifts and the abilities and the skills to do the work that needs to be done? And so that's what we need to be thinking about. We're looking for people with good reputation, but we're also looking for people with gifts who have the gift and the ability to do the work that is required of them in this role and in this job. This is what we're looking for. Doesn't this kind of correspond with what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, when it says, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless? Aren't we looking for people who have demonstrated their ability to do the work, demonstrated the ability to serve within the congregation? And so, men, I have to tell you, if you're just sitting around in the congregation and you haven't been doing anything that's serving, that's helping the deacons that are already there, helping the elders that are already there, don't expect to be selected as a deacon. But demonstrate, put yourself forward to work and serve, because you need to be tested first. We need to see that you have these abilities and these skills to do the work that is required. Whew, everybody take a deep breath. We're appointing stewards and servants in our congregation. It's a process that's going to take us a couple of months. There are documents on the back tables. After the service is over, I'll actually have the outlines on the back tables as well if you want to look further at these outlines. But there are documents for you to pick up afterwards. Joel will say some things about it in a minute. I appreciate your patience. I know we've gone a little bit long. It's a special day. We have some special things to do and talk about. But thank you so much for your patience. But please make sure, brothers and sisters, pick up that document. Pray. Think about the men who can serve our congregation in these ways. And fill out that document and give it to one of our elders. And Joe will talk about the deadlines on that. So if you want to, you can put your notes and your Bibles away now. Here's the thing I want to start with. Those portraits are very mature. Those portraits are people that a lot of us look at and say, I would never be like that. I just don't know that I can ever get to that. Here's the thing that I want you to know. Every man in our congregation who is already filling that role, and every man who in this process gets selected by the congregation to fill this role in the next 2 months, started off as a dirty, rotten sinner. Every one of them. I mean, actually, they started off as innocent babies. I know all that. So I got to be careful. Somebody's going to say, oh, he's a Calvinist. I'm not. But every one of them sinned. And they all, as they grew, became dirty, rotten sinners. Every one of us. But it's by the grace of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the power of God through his Holy Spirit in our lives that people grow and mature and fill this role. And so I want to encourage you, wherever you are, keep serving the Lord. The Lord will grow you as he's grown people for thousands of years. And if you're outside of Christ, I want you to know that inside of Christ, you can become the kind of person that is described in those lists. And what an incredible thing that is. The maturity, the spiritual maturity described there. You can become that by the grace and power of God, but only in Jesus Christ. So we'd like to help you. If you would like to enter Jesus Christ, if you would like to be baptized into Jesus so that you can be raised to walk in a new life that's growing in maturity, we'd love to help you with that. We're going to sing a song right now. We call it our invitation song, and we call it that because we're inviting you to turn your life over to Jesus, to give your allegiance to him. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.